Relationship Podcast with your host, certified life coach, Chris Rich. If you're having trouble navigating your mixed faith relationships, struggling to connect with your people, or having specific challenges, you are in the right place, my friend. Episode 101, God is not disappointed in you, with Kurt Frankum. Welcome back to the Mixed Faith Relationship Podcast. I am so glad that you're here today. Whether you've been here for the past 100 episodes, and I'm still excited to say that, or if this is your very first episode, today is a great day to be here. And I am super excited to have Kurt Frankum joining us today. And I could totally read his awesome bio and all the great things he's done, but I'm just going to let Kurt introduce himself. So Kurt, welcome.
Hey, thank you, Chris. This is it's an honor to be here.
Well, I'm so excited to I really admire the work that you do. And well, before we get to that, tell us a little bit about you as a person.
Yeah, sure. So I'm born and raised in Utah, in West Valley City, Utah, just the west side of Salt Lake, and, you know, very traditional Latter-day Saint upbringing. Jumped through all the hoops as a youth and served a mission in California Sacramento Mission as a Spanish-speaking missionary in the early 2000s. And then I was called into leadership callings in my late 20s and realized that I didn't know what I was doing, and I assumed other leaders felt that way. So I created a platform online called Leading Saints, where we strive to help Latter-day Saints be better prepared to lead by creating content that is related to leadership topics, everything from how to run a meeting to mentoring someone through a struggle with pornography to supporting someone who's going through a faith transition and everything in between. And we just strive to help leaders in the church. And I'm married to my wife, Alana, who's from Blackfoot, Idaho. We have three kids. We live in American Fork, Utah. And I think that's a summary. Did I miss anything?
Pets? Favorite ice cream? Anything like that?
Ooh, ice cream. I usually am solid, like cookies and cream. That when in doubt, I go that way. So
good thinking. I like that. I stumbled upon your work. I was the young women's president in my ward here in Massachusetts, and it was so nice just having those resources. And I think I really appreciate your work because we have this cookie cutter idea of like everyone should fit into this box and it should look like this. And so often it doesn't. There are so many other things that are going on, different situations and circumstances that families are in. And it was nice to, I so appreciate the work that you do.
Oh, that's awesome.
So
I appreciate that.
Well, you also, okay. So tell us a little bit more about Leading Saints. So I know you've got a podcast, you've got a website.
Yeah. We're a nonprofit organization, but most people know us as a podcast. We're one of the more popular Latter-day Saint podcasts out there. And then, we've done like virtual conferences. We've done 10 of those where we do a deep dive on different topics. So for instance, we've done one about how to teach, one about mentoring individuals through struggles with pornography, one about mental health. We even did one called Questioning Saints, where we talk about how we can better help individuals going through a faith transition, right? Maybe they frame it as a faith crisis or whatever they want to call it. And we do it talking to a leadership audience, even though, you know, there's probably family members or, you know, non-leaders that listen and benefit from it. We try and stay focused on what a leader could do and know to better be prepared to, help in those situations. And so, and I would love, I know this is a audience that's, that's concerned or aware of the struggles with faith at times, especially in their family. And so I would be happy to give you a link to make sure people can access that, that particular library at no cost as they want. And so we do virtual conferences. Then we've done some live events as well. We're doing some, we partner with organizations that do retreats. Because we found that, you know, it's one thing to consume a bunch of content, listen to a bunch of podcasts or read different books or articles, but it's a whole different transformational experience when you actually go and experience something. And so we try and make those available, and we've had great success there. So
That's awesome. And that would be fantastic to share that link. And I think that's probably how I found you years ago, is watching one of those summits, because it was just like, okay, these are not perfect people that are sharing their perfect cookie cutter story. This is, I can relate with this story with my family. I love that. So
Cool.
yeah, very, I love what you do.
Thank you.
Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about disappointment. And I think I know for me, in my experience, when my husband left the church and when my kids later followed, disappointment was definitely an emotion that I felt. And as I work with my clients as a life coach, that's a big emotion that we often talk about and work through. And I think it's an interesting emotion, because it is. Sometimes I know I've heard people say, like I've heard my people say, I know I'm a disappointment to you. Or, I have clients that they're sharing their emotions of how hard this is, how this looks so different than what they were expecting. And I just wanted to, I think it's interesting how sometimes people will label themselves as a disappointment. And it's interesting, because you don't, I can't think of other times where people do that. Like, people don't say, I am joy, I am happy. Or, I mean, we don't label other people. Do you get what I'm saying?
Because disappointment can be very much a feeling, right? Like people can describe this feeling of disappointment. And rarely do we say, I know that I'm happiness to you, right? And even though like our children, my children are happiness to me, right? But it's interesting how this term is sort of in its own world that way. And I believe that's by design from the adversary, that if he can feel us, if he can help us feel disappointment, then we start to question our identity, because disappointment is directly related to shame, and all shame is an attack on identity. And so when somebody, a loved one, comes to us and says, I feel like I'm a disappointment to you, what they're saying is that I feel like you have shame of who I am, or I feel like I'm not the person that you want me to be, right? And of course that's a red flag of I mean we of that there's something to talk about there, if somebody's feeling that shame of disappointment. And because it's that divine identity that is redemptive, that when we know that we're children of God, like it's easier to get out of bed in the morning. You know, it's easier to go about our day and have hope and be optimistic about life when we know that we're created by a divine being that has influence in our life, right? And so when people lose that, or that becomes attacked, man, it can be really corrosive to someone's life.
And yeah, I love how you articulated that. I remember thinking, like, so when I had multiple people say that to me, that I know I'm a disappointment to you, and recognizing, like, okay, yes, I feel disappointed because this is a little different than I planned. And in addition to that, I feel happiness, I feel joy, I feel pride, I feel love, I feel so many other emotions. And to but just try to not to label people as a disappointment, or when we're thinking about ourselves that way.
And it's definitely like a very mortal experience, right? Because as mortals, we naturally have expectations, and all disappointment is the result of a broken expectation. Now, so if we want to avoid this feeling of disappointment, one thing, a place we can start is to examine our expectations, right? And in the church, I mean, we're full of expectations, right? And again, it's not every human organization or experience has expectations, right? Even every parent in the world, regardless of if they're in our church experience or not, has an expectation. And so we naturally develop these expectations even from a young age. And you'll see, you know, the I think there's been documentaries or research done about these parents who are worried about their preschooler if they're on the right track to get into an Ivy League school, right? And they'll find the best preschool because we've got to get them on track so that they're advanced and they're ahead of their peers by elementary, and then they're really excelling by high school, and then it's, you know, they're a shoe-in for a scholarship to some of these top universities. And our hope is not not only do we want the prestige of having a child that may be succeeding in life, but we want them to be safe. We want them to not be homeless, right? We don't want them to go hungry, or we want them to have every privilege that we have and more, right? And so naturally our brain wants to come up with these expectations, and unfortunately we sort of use these expectations to prod our loved ones along, or even ourselves.
Yeah.
Of like, oh, I've got to measure up here. And if I don't, then there's a problem here. And in that experience, we often project that human mortal experience of having the expectation onto God, as thinking, well, of course he has expectations. I mean, what do you call all these commandments and covenants that he's given me? Of course he has the expectation that I need to keep the commandments and keep my covenants and do all these things. And I think when we see it in that that framing, we're missing a huge opportunity of relationship with God, of grace, of encouragement, because God doesn't give us expectation. And this is probably one of the more controversial things I say in my book, is that I believe God actually does not have any expectation in us, because his son, Jesus Christ, fulfilled all expectation. I mean, the scriptures say that over and over and over again. His grace is sufficient. He did it. It's over. This mortality is won. We just have to turn to Jesus and say, all right, I'm on team Jesus. Let's go. Right. And, but so often we, through the health of the adversary and the stresses of life, we think, yeah, but maybe for others, but not me, like, cause I could have done better. Right. Like, I know myself and I really messed this up. Or, you know, look at my children. They're nowhere near the expectation I had for them. And so I've failed here, and maybe that doesn't reach me, but God has zero expectation in you. He simply has full grace and love. And that is the most motivating force in the universe, is love and grace.
Okay. And we just let the cat out of the bag right there. Okay. That you wrote a book.
Oh, yeah, Kurt, yeah. Sorry, Kurt, was I supposed to delay on that? Or
no, that's okay. But people might be saying, wait a minute, what's this book?
Yeah,
so,
that's right.
Yeah, Kurt has written this awesome book titled God Is Not Disappointed in You. And I have been listening to that. I am loving it. In fact, I wish I had this tool earlier when I was on this journey. But I was fascinated with, you shared an example of how, tell us that example about, you were watching you missed the BYU game.
Oh,
and
yeah.
You know what I'm talking about?
Yep. So I'm a huge BYU fan. I've had season tickets really my whole life.
I'm a
born
Utah
into a
fan.
Family.
I hope you'll still love me.
Wow. Let's see if we can get through this interview. I don't know. But,
we'll do our best.
I actually graduated from the U. That's a whole different story. But I love BYU football, and of course I was follow each game. This game is a few years ago. They were playing Tennessee. Tennessee was ranking well that year. I was intrigued to see how my team would line up against Tennessee, but I was going out of town, even off the grid, and so I'd have no way of watching the game or following the game. But once I was done on this retreat I was at, I of course looked at my phone, because I didn't want to try and avoid the score on social media or anything like that on my travels home. So I just looked at the score, and I was pleased to see that BYU won in overtime. And it was, you know, obviously a close game. So I'm really excited that I'm glad I recorded this game. I came home and watched the game, and it was like a totally different experience watching this game, this close game that came down to the wire, knowing that BYU would win. And even in the remaining seconds, I think it was like 18 seconds left in regulation, and BYU was still losing, but I had no worry. Like, I knew how the game ended, right? And so anytime someone fumbled or missed a pass, I knew it was going to work out. And sure enough, a huge drive at the last second, they score, they go into overtime, and they pull it off in overtime. And it helped me realize this is exactly how God is watching our lives. He knows, you know, some will argue he knows the beginning from the end. He's all knowing. But even if he's not, because that's sometimes a theological debate, even if he's not all knowing, like, can you imagine hearing the testimony of our Father in heaven about the atonement of Jesus Christ? Like, he's not saying, well, I believe, you know, I really hope, and man, I'm really crossing my fingers here, hoping that this atonement works out for his children. No, he's like, you guys,
this
it's
happened.
Done. It happened. He has full faith and confidence that what his son did, what his son gave up, it worked. It's there. It's done, right? And so when we mess up or we have a loved one that starts to skip church or decides to delay a mission or even skip a mission altogether or even leave the church, God isn't thinking, oh no, what's happening? This is terrible. I expected something totally different. No, he knew all this, and he knew that he knows the plan works for them. And it's such a long game. Like, this is one thing as I'm becoming more and more familiar with other faiths and theologies. Like, we have the longest of long games, in my opinion. Like, God has so much time to work with the hearts of all of our loved ones so that they have every opportunity to embrace it. Now, so many times we think, yeah, but Kurt, if you knew the story of my son, my husband, my wife, my daughter, whatever it is, like, way too far gone, right? And I just completely reject that notion. And it talks about in Moses 7, you know, God's having this experience with Enos where God weeps because he looks upon the residue of his people. And I love that the scriptures use that term, residue of his people, because when I think of residue, like, if there's a container that has a residue of oil in it, like, it's almost, I almost can't perceive it, right? It's almost invisible. I have to touch it and be like, yeah, I think there is a residue here. Like, it is so minute, so small. And so for us to worry that we're on team residue is just ridiculous, or even our loved ones that are on team residue. Like, these are so few people in eternity who literally reject God and worship Satan. Like, that's what it talks about in Moses. Like, so few are going to do that we shouldn't even begin to worry that we or our loved ones are on team residue, because God is constantly coming after them. Individuals can leave the church, they can leave the gospel, they can leave the covenants, but they can never leave Jesus, because he's always pursuing them. I believe that to the center of my bones, that Jesus is always pursuing them, and will always be way ahead of no matter wherever how far you think you are in pursuing them.
I love that thought. And I think too, this idea of, I've had several different times where I've really messed up with my kids or with my husband. I've done things that I wished I hadn't done. Maybe I was controlling, or maybe not letting them use their own gift of free agency. And I've had so many times where I've had this thought that from the Spirit, that Christ has not asked us to drag people unto him, that he has invited them to come unto him. And I picture, you know, like, as he's doing it, he has full confidence. So he's not dragging. He's just consistently inviting. And that idea, just, it's an interesting one to think about. You also shared, I can't remember the exact way that you put it, but you, in your book, you were talking about how we feel disappointed because we're going by faith and hope, and how you talked about, tell me about that.
Yeah. So as mortals, we obviously have hope, and, you know, God encourages us to have hope and faith in Jesus Christ. Right. But God doesn't have hope, right? That, going back to what I said earlier, like, he's not sitting around hoping, boy, I sure hope this works out with for what my son's done, right? He has full knowledge that it did work. And it is so infinite, the atonement of Jesus Christ, that he's got as much time as he needs to engage with each individual and make sure that they're making a very conscious choice, and feeling fully his love, that they're most likely will pick Jesus in the end. They will most likely pick our Heavenly Father. And so we can't project our mortal experience onto God and make the assumption that, well, if I'm hoping, he's probably hoping, or if I'm expecting, he's probably expecting, right? He is a different being on a different level, even though he's our Father, and we have many commonalities with him, with, you know, fingernails and eyelids and teeth and smiles, but there's a lot that we have not yet developed in our development, right? That of being a all-loving, grace-filled God that is always present with us. So,
and I love the idea of God having fingernails. I hadn't really thought of that, but of course,
Yeah. And I don't know if he has to cut them. I don't know how that works as a resurrected being, but
hopefully he doesn't get ingrown ones like we do, or
I know
all those different things. I just that that whole concept. And I remember you also talked about, sorry, I'm going back to all these. You guys have
You're
got to
fine.
read this book. It's awesome. But talking about how that God was never disappointed in us, that he was on the sidelines cheering us along the entire way, even when we totally messed up, and I'm putting that in air quotes, that he wasn't disappointed. He wasn't, I love that idea of thinking of him as being just a constant cheerleader and being there. And as I think of, like, if that is how he works, how, if I could take that idea that God isn't disappointed in me, or he's not disappointed in my husband that left the church, or my kids, how would that change my life? How would that change my relationships as I was interacting with my people? Does that make sense?
Yeah. And this is the question I sort of addressed at the end of the book of, like, well, what do I do with these feelings of disappointment? Like, okay, maybe I believe you, Kurt, that God's not disappointed in my husband for leaving the church, but it's still just so heavy on my heart. And I cry at night sometimes. It leads me to depression and frustration. And because I just hope for different things, right? And so it's often hard for us as mortals to give grace to those individuals and not be disappointed. And so the question is, well, you know, you can say that on paper, but what does that look like in real life? And so I go to this principle of grace for grace. Like, the more we're able to embrace grace for ourselves, the easier it is for us to give grace to others, right? And so it could just be an indication of not of you working on your relationship with your husband that left the church, but maybe working on your relationship with your Father in heaven, that you can, as Stephen Robinson put it, believe Christ, like believe him when he offers you grace, believe him when he says that you've never been a disappointment to him, right? And the more we're able to receive his grace, then you'll wake up really feeling like, oh, that's interesting. Like, it's been a few weeks and I haven't really been worried about my son or my daughter, or, you know, what, as much as I usually am, right? Because that worry again is in that mix of expectation, right? You have an expectation, you're hopeful for that something will happen. You're not sure if it will. And so then you feel worry, right?
Yeah.
And so the more grace you feel from God, the more you can give it to others. So I would invite everybody, and I'm of course still on this journey of, I just want, as I pray, I just want to feel more of his grace in my life, because it's so motivating, so encouraging, so strengthening as I feel that grace.
I love that phrase, embrace grace. We need t-shirts that say that.
Let's print them. Let's do it.
That'd be awesome. I'll be your first, your first model. I have a friend that she shared this concept with me once, that she pictures God having a desk, just like you and I are both sitting in our desks, and that she pictures him having a photograph of her on that desk. And I just love that. I love that idea, and that how much he loves us, that I guess that would be one of those frames that had to keep changing with all the humans.
Yep.
But just that, I love that idea.
So on that note, one of my favorite scriptures is in John 15, verse 9. It says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my life." So any feeling that our eternal Father has had about his son, Jesus Christ has had about us. And you can easily assume that God's had the same feeling. So if you go through the scripture and see how God talks about his only begotten son, he would talk about you in the same way. This is my beloved son. You are beloved as well. Like, that's the power of his love, that he loves you just like he loves Jesus, or Jesus loves you just like he loves his Father in heaven. And abide in that, like, stay in it. It's beautiful.
Yeah, I love that. Let it, just soak in it, just like it would sit in the sunshine, just soak it up. You know, and it's interesting, kind of going back to what we were talking about earlier. I meet with all sorts of clients that either they've had a loved one that's left the church. Sometimes I'm talking to people that have left the church, and it's fascinating how almost on any side, it's easy to take what we've done and make ourselves, or to, you know, like someone, if let's say that someone has a child that's left the church, it's so easy to say, this is my fault. It's because of what I did. I'm a failure. I've failed as a mom, as a dad, or talking with my clients that have left the church, hearing them, you know, I'm a disappointment to my wife or husband, or I've, just this, how we take this circumstance and make it mean something about us and the, you know, that we've failed. And I think of that, just that question, how would, and I think I asked this earlier, but it's really, I am really fascinated by this. If I didn't believe that I had disappointed God, because I think it's easy to be like, okay, my kids left the church, therefore I'm a failure. God's disappointed in me. When I'm thinking that I've disappointed God, I feel shame, or I feel fear, or I feel some very uncomfortable emotion. And I always tell my podcast listeners that our emotions are the fuel that we take action from. So if I'm parenting out of fear or being a spouse out of fear, I don't show up as my best self. I get very, I know, like for me, and so I would get very controlling, or I would try to, I didn't want people to think poorly of me that my kids were out, or that my husband was out. And so it was easy to, you know, try to justify my behaviors, or try to prove that I was a good person, or, you know, there's a lot of actions that I took when I was feeling fear that just led me to not show up as my best self. I would isolate, I'd beat myself up. I would not interact with my people. I would try to change them and fix them. And then that just made us disconnect even more, because no one wants to be a project. No one wants to. So I think of that. There's so many different flavors of that thought that I've disappointed God that I think creep up on every aspect of mixed faith relationships, whether it be the believer in the relationship, or if someone is non-believing. It's fascinating how many ways that pops up.
Yeah. And again, where my mind goes is that this question of, am I good enough? Like, am I lovable? Am I really beloved? Like, when we're born into this world, like, we come with zero shame. We have full acceptance. When we cry, we expect to be fed. You know, when we have a dirty diaper, we expect someone to change it. Right now, intuitively, we just have these, like, if I'm hungry, I can cry because I'm hungry. Like, and none of us have a problem with that, right? Few of us go to our 6-month-old and say, isn't about time you get a job and pull your weight around here, right? That would be absurd, right? But then along the way, we get this message of like, I don't know if I'm acceptable anymore. And then the adversary plays on that. And so the way he plays on it is, well, maybe I can prove that I'm acceptable by what I do. So I'm going to be a super mom, or I'm going to be a super member of the church, and I'm going to present something at church that is acceptable. We're going to have the press, you know, white shirts and ties, the skirts, the whatever. I mean, we're going to present the image that's acceptable. And by doing that, we often do that because of some wounding that happens in life. There is a moment where we got the message that we're not enough, that we aren't acceptable. And so we spend the rest of our life putting up a pose or a facade that people, to prove to people that we are acceptable. And in order to do that facade, it usually requires a lot of behaviors, right? Like, we're going to do the family, you know, the family scripture study 6 a.m. And let me tell you, if you're 1 minute late, like there's going to be a discussion in this house, right? And let me tell you what, we go on missions in this house, right? And And what we're doing is we're trying to create this perception or this acceptance through our behaviors, right? And yeah. So as parents, we sort of get in this rat race of, and I look at my kids and I'm the first, I wrote this book about disappointment or whatever. And I haven't even, I'm at the cusp of being a parent of teenagers. I get like, I'm in for a wild ride, and I look at my sweet children, you know, my daughter's 12, son's 9, my other daughter's 4. And I mean, just such precious souls. And yeah, my 9-year-old son drives me crazy at times, and I'm not proud of the behavior I've shown him and whatnot. But I often look at him and think, what's in your future? Like, am I strong enough to surrender you to Jesus, regardless of the behaviors you make? Because if I can surrender you to Jesus, I can realize that there's nothing more I can do for them, right? And in this effort of being the parent or being the spouse that's going to fix the problem, right? Because I mean, I close my eyes and I can envision the glorious day when I'm standing outside the missionary training center, sending my son on his mission. Because I think about my mission, and it was remarkable. It was such a developmental time for me, life-changing. Like, there's nothing more that I want for my son than his own mission experience, unless he doesn't serve a mission. Oh. And then what? Right? Then it's almost like, well, no, I haven't imagined that world. Now I don't know what to do with it. Mm-hmm. Because of that. And here's the interesting dynamic that's happening in all of our mortal experiences, is that we're given these earthly parents, or we are asked to be earthly parents, and we get this message somewhere that we're supposed to be all things to them. Like, if I'm a father, I need to give them every ounce of fathering that they need. But if I was capable of giving them every fathering that they need, every ounce of fathering they need, they would never need to turn to their heavenly father, right?
Mm.
And so if we can't surrender that, like, and this is, I've already got, you know, I've already got the funeral talk planned for my father someday, and he's, you know, 75, very good health. I hope it's another 20 years where I have to give this talk. But like, what fatherhood has taught me the most is that my dad never had to figure it out, right? And I can go back to stories that were just so hurtful where I really did need fathering from him and he missed it. But now I'm so grateful because he wasn't ever meant to be the father that I needed to the full extent, and to see God come into my life and heal those fathering wounds, right? Mm-hmm. No matter how dramatic they are. Like, that's a beautiful, beautiful transformational experience I have with my heavenly father, to sit in this temple and have him step in and say, it was me the whole time you were supposed to turn to. I'm like, oh, of course. I kept turning to my father, right? And then as now I'm in the place of a father, I often have to remind myself that I'm not supposed to be everything to them. And if my boy grows up and doesn't go on a mission, just surrender him to God. Like, God's got them, right? And it's so easier said than done. But I just know that, like, God has a plan for them and will continue to pursue their heart regardless of decisions they make and any ill that they choose, any terrible decision they make. Like, there is always healing there. It's never too late.
That is beautiful. I love that. I love those ideas. I think there was definitely a time for me where I felt so much fear because I felt like I needed to save my family. I need to save my husband. I need to save my kids. And that's a really scary thought because I don't know how to save people. And I recognize that actually that's not my job at all. My job is to love them and to support them and to be there and to teach them and to show, mostly just to love. We can just put it at love right there. And that Christ's job is to save. That's not even it's not even possible for me to do. Right. And give that over to him and focus on my job of loving.
Yeah. And because what people oftentimes miss, and as I articulate this message, is that this doesn't mean that you need to be a person that's walked all over, that doesn't have boundaries. I mean, just because if your spouse is abusive, of course you need to create a strong boundary there. Or if a son or daughter is addicted to drugs and bring them into your home or impacting your other children, like, yeah, there are clear boundaries that you need to create for that. You know, this isn't about condoning every action, but surrendering them to God, right? I did a beautiful interview with Joseph Granny, who had a son addicted to drugs, and just this long path, but ends in this beautiful story of redemption. And there were those hard moments where he's like, you know, you got to get your stuff and go. Like we had an agreement that you wouldn't, you know, bring that to our home. And so you're on your own now. Right. And so boundaries and having those things is so important in this loving relationship as we do our best.
Yeah. I love one of my favorite little catchphrases that I think of in parenting and with my clients, that I love you and I love me. And so this is we do have some there are consequences and boundaries and just
absolutely.
like you were saying. Okay. Are there other tips that you want to, are there other things that you feel like could help people that have a loved one that have left the church that you want to share?
Yeah, sure. I touched on most of them, I think, but just that, so you think about, there's a chapter in the book called The Raging Love of God. And this is one thing that we can often miss we'll sometimes frame it like, oh, it breaks my heart that so-and-so's leaving the church because they're now, limiting the blessings that can come into their life. And, you know, they're going to be so unhappy, or, you know, we've heard these types of phrases. Yeah. And the reality is like God's love for them hasn't diminished at all, nor has it diminished for you because maybe you feel like a broken parent that messed up. We often see, you know, I relate the love of God to a raging river or a raging waterfall. And often we get these ideas and messages oftentimes in the context of our doctrine, and they're just often framed in a very poor way that sends the wrong message of, you know, when you mess up, The God actually runs away from you, or the Holy Ghost has to leave you because you've done these things, or a loved one has done these things. Now they won't have that support. When in reality, it's the nature of, it's not that God's turning down the faucet of his raging waterfall of love and we're begging him to turn it back up. When we make poor decisions, or the loved ones in our life make poor decisions, they turn and walk away from that raging love. The love is still there. And even when maybe we say, well, I'm going to do the gospel like really well, and I'm going to hit all the check boxes. I'm going to do all the things 4 times a month at the temple. You know, I'm going to read my scriptures 4 times a day, and I'm going to do all the behaviors. So I get more or God gives me more of his love. When in reality, he's never restricting his love to us. He's always inviting us into the center of that waterfall. Now, if we don't become the creatures that can withstand the force of that love and absorb it all, it's going to blow us away and we won't be able to stand in it. But as we lean in to his love and accept his commandments and covenants, we'll find that we become more able to abide further and further into his love. Not because he's turned up the volume of his love, but he's helped us become people who can actually absorb all that love. And so I hope people know that as individuals leave the church or leave the gospel, like they haven't lost any of God's love. It will be there as long as they need it to be there. And they can return to that river as many times as they need. Now they may be angry at God. They may be frustrated at him and dismiss him. And they can go on in life and do things without God. And that may work for a time, but I truly believe somewhere in the eternities, it won't work. They'll have to reconcile their relationship with God. Now, and this is another controversial opinion I have, but I'll say it anyways. I truly believe some individuals who even raised in the church did all the things, they actually need time away from the church, because sometimes they get so wound up that they have such a misperception of what God is and how he loves or how he connects or the demands of God and the heaviness of his expectations. And they see him as just a disappointed God. And I feel so overwhelmed in the church. When I hear those experiences, it breaks my heart, because I don't think that's what the gospel was ever meant to give us, is a disappointed God that is constantly disappointing us, that a gospel experience that leaves us overwhelmed rather than redeemed. And so it makes sense for And from my perspective, when people say, I'm out, I'm done. And I think you do need some time away from this perception you have of the church. And I believe that God will continue to pursue them. And they sort of need that big reset so that they can maybe see things from a perspective of grace that, oh, like he didn't give me commandments and covenants because he wanted me to run through some obstacle course in mortality. He actually gave me commandments and covenants because he wants a relationship with me. Okay, I can do that. Where's the next step? I can maybe lean into that a little bit better. And there's story after story of that happening in immortality. And I'm sure we'll hear more stories on the eternal side of things, of people beginning to lean in with the correct perception of what God was trying to give them that was often muddied by the waters of culture and misunderstanding and false doctrine.
Yeah. I have a girlfriend that she has a t-shirt and there's a, she's atheist and she has this, it's a t-shirt and there's a picture of Jesus on it. And there's a little speech bubble that says, I didn't say that. And the first time she was wearing it, she's like, oh, Chris, I'm so sorry. I'm not trying to be offensive. And the more I've thought of it, I actually kind of love that t-shirt because I think so often we have some very, very different perceptions of God than he really is. And how important it is for us to understand how I love how President Nelson has invited us to find out how God feels about us.
Yeah.
And I think it's important that when we've had a loved one leave the church, find out how God feels about them. That, like you were saying, that love waterfall has never diminished, that God loves my people as he always has. And my job as the mom is to love them and to show up in a way that they can understand that love. It may not be that they feel that love from God, but they sure know that their mom loves them. And that's my job.
Yeah. Yeah. Amen to that. Amen to that.
Go ahead.
I love, you know, you're referencing your friend's shirt, because it is, we sometimes fill in the gaps of the gospel a little bit too quickly, or we've sort of heard different assumptions, speculations when it comes to the gospel over years. And then we begin to assume like, well, I believe that's pretty core doctrine, but I don't know where it's at or who said it. Or so, for example, we have developed, you know, that in my opinion, the doctrine of eternal families is beautiful, right? I mean, I could give sermon upon sermon about the beauty of this doctrine of eternal families, but we framed it in a way that often gets misunderstood, which leads to actually a lot of sadness, or it's called maybe sad heaven, or I call it the empty chair fallacy that, you know, I've heard some members oftentimes in the 80s or 90s, where they gather their family together and they say, there'll be no empty chair in heaven, as if, well, I mean, what do we do? Did we lock them out? Like, and so we turn this doctrine of eternal families into a geographic doctrine. Like, okay, we're an eternal family, so we actually won't see you if you're not in the celestial kingdom with us. And I think there's some, you know, apostles sometimes said that we can actually come visit you. And then, so we convolute these doctrines when in reality, we know so little about the makeup of eternity. And I've asked several church scholars to give me clarification, show me it. And I have no proof, no core doctrine I can point to that we're somehow literally separated from these individuals to the point that, oh, dang, we got an empty chair at the dinner table. Let this be a lesson to you, right? No, like, we don't know. I believe there would be great association. And it's more of a doctrine of exaltation about progress, that as we lean into covenants, as we stay in a right relationship with God, we will have more and more opportunity of exaltation, of becoming something more and more closer and closer to what God is. Now, some people might be, that's not me, but that doesn't mean necessarily that they'll live off in some far land that we can't see them. They feel eternally dead to us. And so again, these, we fill in the gaps of these doctrines, that cause us a lot of grief and pain.
Yeah. Very painful. Like
when we create these expectations, we create doctrinal expectations as well. When in reality, nowhere does it say any of these things where we've made assumptions.
Yeah. I think one of my favorite stories Henry B. Eyring shared in conference once that he was worried about, you know, like, what if this, my family member isn't with us? And he talked to an apostle, and the apostle said, you're focusing on the wrong thing. Focus on what you can do. I can't remember exactly how they said it, but
oh, I think he said something like, it'll be better than you could ever imagine, right? Something
yeah.
that effect, yeah.
And I
yeah.
just focusing on what I can do today, instead of thinking about that empty chair in eternity. I want my people to know they're welcome today. What does that look like today? And I think one of my favorite things from the temple is, I covenant to have joy and rejoicing in my posterity.
Yeah.
And that does not say if they've gone on a mission, if they get married in the temple.
Right.
It just says, so that's my focus, to have an understanding that God is not disappointed in us. That is going to help me to find that joy.
Yeah. This is such a redemptive doctrine that we believe in. I mean, you take any other Christian denomination to Doctrine and Covenants 76 and have them read that, and they think, whoa, like, you have gone too far with this redemptive message. In reality, I mean, it is so inclusive to so many people, so many life experiences. And I mean, I only say this with hope. And I bet if I sat down with your husband and listened to his life journey, his story and his concerns, and I totally could probably empathize with many of those things he's experienced. But I'm willing to bet somewhere in eternity, when he has clear vision and understanding of the doctrine and the plan that's put before him, he'll probably say, okay, I get it now. I'm in. What's next for me? Because that's the power of the love. That's the power of the grace. And so we should have hope and almost certainty that this plan is going to work for your husband. It's going to work for a loved one, your children. It's still working. Nothing's lost. And as we learn in Revelation, like, he restores all things. Like, that's the beauty of our Savior. He doesn't just heal. He restores it as if it was never lost.
Powerful, powerful stuff. That's probably a good note to
fun to talk to, I'll talk about. So
probably a good note to wrap up on. Kurt, thank you so much for having this conversation with me. How can people find you and about your book? Where can they?
So, of course, the easiest way, I think most people go to Amazon. It's available Kindle, Audible, or just your old-fashioned physical book. And it's called Is God Disappointed in Me? Removing Shame from a Gospel of Grace. And I encourage you to check it out and share it. And it's getting great feedback. So I hope you find a hopeful, redemptive message in those pages.
Well, I'm really enjoying it. And I will include those links in the show notes to this episode. And I'll also include the link that Kurt mentioned earlier about the summit for members that are questioning. We'll put that in there. Well, Kurt, I so appreciate you being here and taking this time with us and the work that you do to help leaders to understand how to help people that don't fit in that cookie cutter.
It's
so,
a lot of fun to do. So
I bet. Well, thank you. And I just wanted to, for anyone that has not seen my, I just created a PDF that my loved one left the church. Now what? I've got my four best tips that you can go to my website, chrisrichcoaching.com, and grab that PDF. Just some quick tips that will help you if you're new to this space or if you've been here for a while. So make sure to go grab that. And it's been great being here together, and make a great week, and we'll see you next time. Mwah! You don't have to be on the same page with religion to have a great relationship. If you are feeling stuck in all the emotions that are coming up for you in your mixed faith relationships, or are looking for tools to help you move forward, I can help you. Sign up for a free session with me. Go to chrisrichcoaching.com and click on Work With Me, because you and your loved ones are worth it, my friend.